I read an article this week of a pastor, and he left the church very disillusioned. He'd seen an ineffective leadership, leaders that weren't prepared to lead and take a church forward. He'd seen petty squabbles in the church and all the old fights over worship and things like that, and he'd become disillusioned and he left the church. But then in time, over a number of years, he came back to the church to say sorry. He realised that he actually was part of the problem. He realised that he wanted a church just as he saw it, with his ideas, in his ways of doing things. And so he went back to say sorry to that church. And that was quite something, wasn't it? The problem is, when we have people who don't agree with us and don't see eye to eye with us, we tend to have a negative view of these people. If they don't think exactly as we think, we can start to judge them and we can become bitter in our own spirits. Well, I wonder, how do we view the church of the living God? Paul was writing to a young church. It was only a few months old. He was in Corinth. He'd had to leave Thessalonica because of persecution. He fled to Berea, and then he'd gone on to Athens, and eventually he found himself in Corinth. And he longed to go back to that church where God had saved people. For three Sabbaths, we read in Acts 17, he'd reasoned out of the scriptures. He preached to the Jews. But it was interesting, the response came mainly from the Greeks and some prominent women. And then he'd had meetings in the house of Jason. And the Jews were very jealous and very angry, very opposed that so many Greeks were believers, and they stirred up a mob and they attacked the house of Jason. Paul, in meanwhile, had escaped to Berea, and Jason was put before the magistrate courts, and a false accusation was made, and they were saying these men have turned the world upside down. Basically what they've said is that there's another king, and this king is named Jesus, and he's putting himself up against Caesar. This is the one that they're saying should have preeminence, and we're to follow his law rather than the law of Caesar. And so Paul is writing to this church. And it's interesting, as you read chapter 1, how he writes to the church and how he encourages the church. We need to remind ourselves continually that the church is the bride of Christ, and God is jealous for his church. Just as a groom, he's very jealous of his bride. He wants to do all he can to protect her. He doesn't want people speaking ill of her. So Christ, he's jealous for his church, his bride. And we know the church of Jesus Christ is in process. We're being sanctified. We know that there are many faults and failings in the church of Christ, but the church is made up of sinners who are being sanctified, who are being made holy, who are being transformed. And when Jesus prayed in John 17, and he prayed for the disciples, he said this to his Father, "They have kept your word." Isn't that wonderful? I'm sure the disciples saying, "We haven't kept your word. In many ways we've broken your word. In many ways we've dishonoured you. In many ways we haven't done what we ought to have done." Peter could have said he'd spoken on occasions when he ought not to have spoken. He'd been pig-headed. He'd said things presumptuously. Yet Jesus, when he prays to his Father, he said, "They have kept your word." You see, their sins were blotted out. Their sins were forgiven. And so as we look at the church of Jesus Christ, it's important to remember God's grace, isn't it? God is gracious to his people. He's working out his purposes. And we're to see the church as he sees the church, precious in his sight, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. So easy to judge people. It's so easy to judge situations. If somebody's seeming to be a bit cold or a bit distant, you might think, well, what have I done? Have I offended them? But it could just be that they're going through a hard time. They're finding it difficult to face people. Maybe there's a conflict that they don't feel that they can share. But then we go judging them and say they shouldn't have this attitude or that attitude. We need to seek to see people as Christ sees them. And we need to encourage those who are weak. Chapter 5 here, verse 14, we read this. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." So those who are unsubmissive, they do need a firm word. "But comfort the faint-hearted." Those who are struggling, those who are going through difficulties, those who are not strong, comfort them. Uphold the weak, put your arm around the person who's really weak in faith. Be patient with all. And so here we're going to look at chapter 1 this evening, and we're going to see how Paul confirms and encourages this young church. Really, it was a church that was a model, an example. Hadn't existed for very long, but it evangelized. It reached out, it had worked hard. There was much love in this church, and Paul wanted to encourage them. He was very desperate to hear news of them. In chapter 3, verse 5, we read this: "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and a labor might be in vain." He was concerned. He'd left them in a hurry, and he was worried that he was concerned they were left vulnerable without a pastor, without a shepherd, and he's worried that maybe some false teachers had got in. And maybe they'd been tempted to fall away and his labor was in vain. But then he receives good news, chapter 3, verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us." He was thrilled to hear that the church had gone on. It was a church that was full of love and full of faith. And that encouraged his heart. And for that reason, he writes to the church. And so we're going to consider chapter 1. Notice how Paul begins his letter. He says, "Paul, Silvanus," or Silas, "and Timothy." He is the author, but he reminds himself that there was a missionary team that visited Thessalonica. Thessalonica was an important city, a harbour city. It was on an important trade route, and he hadn't gone in on his own. He'd gone with a missionary team. And these two men were used of the Lord. And it's interesting, he doesn't use his title, Apostle Paul. When you read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." But here, he's just a brother. He's just like Timothy, and he's just like Silas. So what do we learn from his opening remarks? We see that Paul is inclusive rather than exclusive. And that's important, isn't it? He could have just written it by himself. I wonder what did it mean to Silas and Timothy to see their names written there? They must have been greatly encouraged by Paul. And surely they would have agreed with what Paul was writing. You wouldn't write a letter and sign it. We tend to sign our letters at the end. The custom in the Greek days was you always said who you were writing and who you were writing to. It was a different form of letter writing. But you wouldn't put somebody else's name on the letter unless you were sure that they were one with you, they were united with you, they agreed with what you said. You'd feel a fraud, wouldn't you? But doesn't it show the unity and the love that was between them? Do you remember when Peter writes his fifth chapter of the first letter and he calls himself a fellow elder? Though he was an apostle, he was very happy to call himself a fellow elder of other elders. Here there's no attack upon Paul being an apostle, so he doesn't need to use his title apostle. There was times when he wrote to the Galatians and his apostleship was under attack, he needed to use his title. But here there was no need. He was a brother. So his language is very inclusive rather than exclusive. Well, when we're to see a church that's being encouraged and built up and going forward, we always need to be a people that include, never a people that exclude others. Not a few favourites, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. And we need to think about how we can include others in the work of God. And then secondly, he says this to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he was doing, he was reminding them of who they were. Maybe some of them have been part of different social groupings, clubs or societies in the town of Thessalonica. Thessalonica had nearly become the capital of the Roman Empire. It was a great city. And there would have been all sorts of institutions. But he says to these people, now you've become part of the church of the living God. You are the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't that wonderful? I wonder what's more important to you. Is it to be part of a social grouping within your community, some sort of club, a tennis club, a rotary club, or maybe you want to be part of a millionaire's club, but you haven't quite got there yet. But you know, the most important society is the spiritual society, isn't it? To be in the church, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we're secure. You see, many of these people, they'd worshipped idols. They'd had their statues. They'd had their gods. Outside of Thessalonica, there was a whole area dedicated to the Greek gods and goddesses. But we read here in verse 9 that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. They turned from their idols. They'd given them up. And that was a huge transformation. Imagine going to a place in India and it's a Hindu town and everybody is worshipping the Hindu gods. To see such people actually giving up their idols and turning away from them to trust in the living God is a huge transformation. And that was happening in Thessalonica. And so Paul's confirming them. As he writes them, he says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, or Silvanus, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, you can't just have God the Father, can you? Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me. If you don't believe in Christ, you can't believe in the Father. He's the reflection of the Father. He's the image of the Father. He's one with the Father. We have one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's no good people saying, I believe in God, I believe in the Creator, but they don't believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son. And what else does he do? How is he encouraging them in this letter? Well, he's greeting. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's expressing his desire for them. He wants them to enjoy the best things. He wants them to know more of the grace of God. When we're in Brazil, many of the pastors, they address the congregation, graça e paz, grace and peace. I remember an older pastor telling me off for saying good night to the congregation, boa noite. He said you should use you should desire God's grace or God's mercy, his peace for the people of God. And there'd be many believers who would go up to you and they'd say, the peace of the Lord. And they were genuine. It wasn't just saying a phrase. It wasn't just repeating a formula. They really meant it from their hearts. And here, Paul, he says, grace to you and peace. What could be better than that? Grace is God's undeserved kindness. Is there anything better than knowing God's undeserved kindness? We knew it in salvation, but we need to know it day by day by day because we fail God, we're sinners. And is there nothing better than the peace of God, which passes all understanding? We can become troubled and worried, and yet to know that peace. And that was Paul's first desire for the people of God. When you come into church, I wonder when I come to, is that my first thought? I want the grace and the peace of God to reign in my brothers and sisters. He was encouraging them and strengthening them. You know, many youngsters today, they're maybe concerned about other things. I don't know if you want to be a great tennis star like Andy Murray, or you want to be a great footballer like Gareth Bale, these things are not necessarily wrong in themselves, or maybe you're after a great job or a lot of money, but the best things in life is God's grace and his peace. So he's encouraging them. Then verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And that must have been so encouraging. He said, not only myself, but Silas and Timothy, we've been praying for you. And as we've been praying for you, we've been remembering the way in which you've been living. I've heard about your faith and your love, and I'm giving thanks to God for you continually. That must have been a tremendous encouragement to this church to know that Paul and Silas and Timothy were praying for them. I wonder when somebody says to you, I've been praying for you, or I've been thanking God for your life. What does that do to you? That's such an encouragement, isn't it? And we need to be such people. We need to be those who pray often. In verse 3, he says this, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. This triad, faith, love, hope. You get it so often in the scriptures, the characteristics of Christians. There's a work of faith. It wasn't just a faith that was a mental assent to truth, but the faith was being worked out in practice. And there was a labor of love. They really did put themselves out for one another and for others. And there was hope. It wasn't just optimism. It was a sure hope in the coming of Christ. Sure hope that they were in the plans of God. Patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what he's doing here, he's saying to them, I'm praying to God. I'm thanking God. And we're praying to God and we're thanking God for you. And what's fueling our prayers is the sort of lives that you're living. And he wasn't frightened to repeat that. Sometimes we can be frightened. We worry about we might be flattering somebody. But you know, if somebody's walking well with the Lord and going on, we need to encourage them and confirm them. And what was happening was this church was expanding very quickly. And other people were hearing about it. In fact, throughout all of Macedonia, which was a huge region, and beyond in Achaia, people were hearing about their faith. Verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. They'd gone through hard times of persecution, physical persecution, yet they'd known such joy. When we hear reports of the persecuted church, and we hear reports of their faith, that is so encouraging to us. And then he says, verse 8, for from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. So these people, they hadn't kept the faith to themselves in their own little city, although it was a big city. They'd gone out to others. They were young believers. Maybe they'd already started to church plant in a few months. Maybe because of persecution they'd had to move on and they were just gossiping the gospel. They were telling others of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody was hearing about it. From you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. It was astonishing, the activity of this church. Everybody was hearing about them. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Now today we can do an awful lot through Facebook. We can do an awful lot through the internet, through Twitter. We can make messages known, can't we? There's the media. If there's a controversy, that can be on all the channels in all the worlds very quickly. You know, there was no Facebook then. There was no media then. It was just pure word of mouth. It's amazing, isn't it? There must have been something so different about these people. Their faith so strong, a people so joyous that everybody was hearing about them. That's a tremendous encouragement to us. And also a tremendous challenge to us. So Paul, he's confirming this young church and he's encouraging the church. And we need to do the same. What else can we learn? Verse 4. Then he says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. I wonder, can you ever say that you know somebody is elect? A hyper-Calvinist would say that's impossible. But Paul said he knew that they were elect of God. But then there's the danger of easy believism, isn't it? Anybody who puts up their hand or goes forward, yes, you're a child of God. How did Paul know that they were the elect of God? How did he know that they were chosen by God before the foundation of the world? How could he be sure that these were the people predestined from all eternity to have eternal life? How could he be sure? Because the manner in which they were converted, it was so evident. And the way in which they had gone on. Knowing, beloved brethren, see how he speaks them tenderly. Beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. It wasn't as if he was preaching to a brick wall and there was no response whatsoever. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. See, as he preached, he could see a demonstration of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Maybe people wept for their sins. There was certainly much joy as they rejoiced over sins forgiven. People were speaking about the experiences that they had had of God. And it was very real. There was much assurance, much conviction. It couldn't be doubted. Something had happened. They'd left their idols to serve the living God. There was a clear transformation. And so he said, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And then verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. They imitated the life of Paul and Silas and Timothy as much as these men imitated Christ. They followed the ways of the Lord. They left sin and walked in the paths of righteousness. And so it is today. That's okay, that's right. We can say, can't we, categorically, if somebody has professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's evidences, there's fruit, there's been a real conviction, they've confessed Christ, there's been no compulsion, but freely they've confessed him, and then you see evidence in their life that God is in them. We need to confirm those people. And then verse 10. These people were a people who were waiting for the Saviour. They turned from idols, and now they're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom God raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers from the wrath to come. Paul hadn't been there long, but he taught the death and the resurrection of Christ. He taught the return of Christ. And these people were already longing for Christ to return. They'd known such an experience of him. They were waiting for him. Paul had taught that on the last day, God's wrath will be revealed. The wrath of the Lamb. He would come to judge the living and the dead. It would be an awesome day of terror for many people. They would call for the rocks to fall upon them. It would be a terrible day. But he'd also taught that it would be a tremendous day of joy. A day when the church would be caught up in the air. When the dead in Christ would rise. A day when the trumpet would sound. When they would see their Saviour. And when his victory would be complete and final. And they were waiting for that day. And so Paul, as he writes this little letter to the church in Thessalonica, he begins by encouraging and confirming them. He uses language which is inclusive. And it's not just the fact that he put Silas and Timothy down. He really meant it. They were part of a team. He reminded the church of who they were. They were the church of the living God, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He greeted them and desired God's grace and his peace, the best things for them. He reminded them that he was praying for them with much thanksgiving. He was thankful to God for their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience in hope. He assured them of their conversion, and he reminded them of that great hope. And in that way, he encouraged a young church, because he knew that the devil would attack them. He knew that times of discouragement would come in. He knew that there would be difficult days ahead. And so he writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to confirm and encourage this church. And so I ask myself and I ask you, what am I doing? What are you doing to confirm and strengthen young believers? People who've newly professed faith? What are you doing, and what am I doing to help people who and maybe going through hard times? Here was amazing. In much affliction, they'd known the joy of the Holy Spirit, because they supported one another, helped one another, and God's power was upon them in a remarkable way. And isn't it wonderful to know, in times of great trial, God never leaves us nor forsakes us, but he can give us what we would never imagine, greater grace and greater joy in those times. Well, may God bless his word to us. Amen.